Let's get going. Now,
the word up here is
medley. Medley. So you're just going to do the best you can to listen to me sing a medley. Okay? That's what we're going to do. But in the meantime, turn to number 122. Just put your finger there at 122. Okay? All right. Lord, we want to ask your blessing on this next hour as we dig into the final overview of the Old Testament from the perspective of why. Asking the question why. A question that might not be our business to ask, but we're asking it and we're coming up with some answers to this, Lord. Whether we're entirely right or wrong, Lord, bless this time because it does exalt your word and we wish only to please you. So bless this hour, this Bible hour, as we seek to please you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the medley. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will lead the world's side? Who will face the key word in that? What's the key word? Who? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Number 122, I so wanted to know it.
Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? I don't know this song. Do you guys know this? You know this song?
Yeah.
Well, I probably should have looked. Anyway, there's the why. There's the why. So you sing that to yourself. Who, what, when, where, and why. All from what they call on what I call Christian hee-haw. It's noon to one on Sirius XM 65 in life, and I call it Christian hee-haw. The red back to him. Another reference to being a little older. All right, who, what, when, where, and why. The last five lessons of teaching in this grand overview of our magnificent God in what they call the Old Testament. And this is it. The historical section of the Old Testament ended in Nehemiah. The prophetic section, the prophecy ended in Malachi. And then, at least with Ryrie, the genealogical section ended in 1 Chronicles. Those nine chapters, which you, of course, have read, all those names, and which I turned into the who, what, when, where, and why lessons. So there you go. I'm sure everybody read that. And that, then, is the end of the Old Testament. The end. If you've read all that, dating back to September of 2015, then you have read the Old Testament in the order that Charles Ryrie wants you to read it in, dating back to September 15. I did not miss any section. Every section. Now, I'm not going to say that it's a verse-by-verse study, because it's not. But I did teach every section from beginning to end of his 272 sentences at the top of your lesson, 1,904 points, 7 points a lesson. Seven is God's perfect number. Right? It's always seven. You're never going to get 6 points from me. Only seven. Seven times 272 is 1904. So here's your last sentence in the Old Testament. And in reference to this lesson on why. Why did God choose to work with whose, when, and where they did what? That's your question. Why? As the Old Testament reading comes to a close, we leave a fickle nation, hot and cold on a God who is merciful and long-suffering, but with an unchanging standard of worship and a gleam in his eye for the future. So I looked at the word why, and I'll tell you, it shows up a lot. It shows up over 200 times in the Old Testament. As you read the Bible, there is virtually a why on every page, every verse. You could fashion a why question. Because, you know, that's our nature. We want to know why. And so these last five lessons have been, by no means, been comprehensive. I mean, I do what I do best. I skim the surface. And that's what we've been doing. And some of this may come across to you as elementary, but it really should. These are big thoughts, big realities. I haven't taught anything about Goliath, Jonah, Samson in these wrap-up lessons, the Exodus, the Red Sea. I mean, there's a lot of things that did not get included in the last 5 weeks. I recommend you ask me for all five lessons, and I'll give them to you with the answers filled in and hand them to people who get, you know, hung up on the Old Testament. These last five lessons might help. The who, what, when, where, and why. Just the summary of what God's doing. So, the question tonight is why? Why? And it's a good question. Here's the thing. God spent all eternity past. God spent all eternity past without us. Right? Oh, without us. All of what was going on in eternity past is impossible for our minds to grasp. We cannot comprehend it. Perhaps we will know someday.
Sometime, maybe we will know. But we cannot grasp eternity past. It's impossible. We can know one thing. We were not there. We were not there. You weren't even here 100 years ago. Now, I put 100 on here because you never know. Max Forman, who just turned 100, is going to show up. So, you know, most of you weren't here 90 years ago. Maybe a few. So, let alone in eternity past. And in one week, he creates. He creates the universe. That's Genesis 1. That was the break in eternity past. Genesis 1, verse 1. And suddenly, God's word begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. What happened before that is unimportant to you. What happened after that is all important to you. Everything that's happened since Genesis 1:1. When? In the beginning. Who? God. What? Created. Where? The heavens and the earth. All of these questions wrapped up in the first verse of Genesis. God spent all of eternity past without us. One week, he creates the universe, including man, and in his image. Verse 27 of chapter 1, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God made both man and woman in his image. Neither one is made more in the image of God than the other. From the beginning, the Bible places both man and woman at the pinnacle of God's creation. Neither gender is exalted over the other, nor is either gender depreciated one over the other. He not only made man in his image, man and woman, in his image, Genesis 1:27, he also made it very good. He made it very good. Verse 31, God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. It was very good. God saw that all he had created was excellent in every way. You are part of God's creation, and he is pleased with how he made you. If at times you feel worthless, remember that God made you for a good reason. You are valuable to him. So he not only made mankind in his image, he made up the whole creation very, very good. And then you read Genesis chapter 2, and you get more specific. But our question tonight is why? And this is a big question, a big why question. Why did God create out of the midst of time, which we define as eternity past? Why did he suddenly create? We can't really even grasp it. What possessed him to create anything? Why did he do that? In the first place, why did he do it? Why? You know why he did it? Because what he created was perfect. Perfect. Now the word perfect is a God word, because we are surrounded by imperfection and we really don't know what perfect really is. But what he created was perfect. He created something perfect. He created something perfect because he could. Because that's his nature. In this Bible, with all these pages, there are a grand total of 5 pages of perfection. That's it. Just 5 pages. If you want to know what perfection looked like, you read the first 2 chapters of Genesis. You can really read nothing else and know what perfect is. J. Vernon McGee, the Word of God tells us that this universe was created perfectly for his own pleasure. He saw fit to create it. He delighted in it. Revelation says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created," simply for the pleasure of God. He created this universe because he wanted to create it. He did it for his own pleasure. You may not like the universe, but he does. He never asked me, J. Vernon says, about where I wanted this little world on which I live to be located in his universe. He never asked him, he didn't ask you, he didn't ask me if I wanted to be born in Indiana. I was born in Indiana. I like being in Indiana, but he didn't ask me about it. It's just the way it is. He saw fit to create, and he delighted in that act. The answer to the question of why creation, it's pretty simple. It was perfect, and it was satisfying. It was very satisfying. McGee calls it pleasure and glory. Now, a few weeks ago, when I taught one of these lessons, I noted that creation is the subject of no fewer than 13 books in the Old Testament, and it's true. And all of those in later books are not so subtle reminders of creation. The first two chapters of the Bible. And they remind us in at least 13 other books about that. Now, there were a lot of things that hung up Old Testament saints and Old Testament main characters, but evolution was not one of them. I don't see evolution hanging up Old Testament people. It's always creation. It seems that that all came from 19th century Darwin. That all pretty much started there. But creation was definitely the commonly held belief, at least until then. Nonetheless, the basics of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 prove, or at least in my assessment, answer the question of why he created. He created because he could, because he created something perfect, because he's perfect, and he created something that's very satisfying. GodQuestions.org. Why did God create the world? The reason why God created everything. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself. We find this statement from God. I am the first and I am the last. Christians acknowledge that God is the first because he's the originator of all things. God has no needs. He has no needs. It is evident, both in Scripture and reason, that God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, independently glorious, and he's happy. And that he cannot be profited, he can't receive really anything like that from the creature. He can't, because he already is. God exhibits his awesome attributes through creation. Humanity possesses just enough knowledge of God that we rejoice in him. We see the creature seeing God, the creature knows God's excellence, and the creature loves God. And all of that exhibits the glory of God. That's a complicated answer to the question. J. Vernon McGee, the reason he created the universe was to express his glory. It was created for his glory. He created the universe for his glory. God created mankind for fellowship. He wanted to have fellowship, and he created him as a free moral agent. But as we know, Genesis chapter 3 changes everything. Monkey wrench. Almost almost immediately, it seems, that his greatest creation, Adam and Eve, his greatest creation, falls prey to God's arch enemy, Satan. Genesis 3, 4, and 5, you know the story. "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat the fruit, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." And you know the rest of the story. By Genesis 3, we have a monkey wrench. We have the fall to God's arch enemy. And God now adapts. God adapts from a perfect world. He adapts from this world of perfection to a world of choice. He adapts to a world of choice. You know the story. I'm not going to read it again. The question is, why? Why did God allow this? Why did he allow them to have a choice in the first place? Why does he allow you to have a choice? What role did he play in this? The answer to why is to determine allegiance. To determine everyone's allegiance. Life in the Garden of Eden was perfect. And if Adam and Eve had obeyed God, they could have lived there forever. But after disobeying, Adam and Eve no longer deserved paradise. And God told them to leave. If they had continued to live in the garden and eat from the tree of life, they would have lived forever. But eternal life in a state of sin would mean forever trying to hide from God. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have sinned, and we are separated from fellowship with God. J. Vernon McGee, he wanted to have fellowship with mankind, and he created man and woman as free moral agents. God could have made a bunch of robots. God could have made mechanical people pushing a button, make them bow down to him, but God didn't want that kind of people. He wanted freedom to choose him and love him and serve him. "My friend," says McGee, "in the midst of all the unbelief, blasphemy, and hostility toward God, which is around us today, the greatest thing that you can do as a human being is to publicly choose the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, to receive his Son is the most glorious privilege that you and I have. It doesn't get any better than that. We have freedom when we choose Christ as our Savior." How did the fall affect humanity? GodQuestions.org, a lot of words. The fall produced in humans a state of depravity. In this state, people are incapable of doing or choosing that which is acceptable to God in his perfect world. Without supernatural regeneration, people would remain in their fallen state. But because of grace, mercy, and loving kindness, God sent the remedy. Why did he create? He created because he was perfect and it was perfect. We just don't know what that looked like. And it was very satisfying because it says it was very good. He loved it. Why? Why did he let this go on? To determine allegiance. With the choice that you have to determine your allegiance, you're on the spot. Now, here's where I'm going to bring in my big thought of the week. Take a look at your top section. And here is a 4,000-year top section, give or take a few years, okay? Of whys. Why is our favorite question? Now, on the left, you see the first 11 chapters of Genesis summarized. This took place around 4,000 B.C. and B.C. beyond. It includes creation, paradise, perfection in the first two chapters, the fall of mankind, falling into disobedience and sin, Genesis 3, and then chaos and rampant sin, includes the flood and all of that, and Babel in chapters 4 through 11. We go from paradise to chaos in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then Genesis 12 follows, but not for me. Not for me. Not anymore. I am moving the book of Job between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Okay? I'm doing it. In the Templin Bible, it will be Genesis 1 to 11, Job, and then Genesis 12. Because, folks, at some unknown point, Job is born into that Genesis world. What Genesis world? He's born into the chaotic world. He's born into the world of chaos. Job is. And yet, he lives a fairy tale existence. He's born into the chaotic world of Genesis 11, and yet he lives a fairy tale existence until Satan challenges God. You've heard it, but let's just read it again. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. We don't know where that was. We don't know when it happened. I'm telling you, it's right in here. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. That's a fairy tale existence. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? I've been patrolling the earth. I'm watching everything that's going on. Chaos has already started in Genesis 5, 6, 9, 11. The Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity, fears God, stays away from evil." Yeah, I have seen him. But Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him, his home, property. You've made him prosper. Look how rich he is. Reach out and take it away, and he will surely curse you. All right, test him. Do whatever you want, but don't harm him. Don't take his life. And Satan left. And you know the rest of that story. Now, here's a bonus why. Why did Satan fall from heaven? Satan fell because of pride. He desired to be God, not to be a servant of God. The highest of all angels, the anointed cherub, the most beautiful of all creation, he was not content. He wanted to be God. So that puts that into context. So as he did with Adam and Eve, God allows Job to be tested. God allowed Adam and Eve to be tested in Genesis 3, and he allows Job to be tested. And what happens? What happens? Here come three friends, and then a fourth. That's the book of Job. And there are 35 chapters of human reasoning. 35 chapters of human reasoning passed by in the book of Job from chapter 3 to 39, roughly. This is a good reason why even today, many of us should be very careful about trying to explain why certain things happen to other people. We have no right to say that God has made something happen to so-and-so for such and such a reason. We have no right to do that. We may think it is a good reason, but the problem is we really don't know the reason. These friends of Job were entirely wrong. They did not, number one, understand God. Number two, they did not understand Job. And they did not understand themselves. They came out of the world of chaos. They are all brilliant men. They're philosophers. They do a great deal of thinking. And during all this thinking, they come to one conclusion. Job is an awful person for all of these things to happen to him. The book of Job presents the problem. It states the stripping. It shows the stripping of a man's soul. That's what Job does. It does not give the solution. You go to the New Testament for that. Sort of like an algebra book. The problems are in the front and the answers are in the back. The devil has been brainwashing Job. Job loses his sense of worth and the dignity of his own personality. Psychology attempts to tabulate and classify people according to IQ. It is a rather mechanical device, and it classifies you mechanically. But God's tests are different. All of his come under the classification of God says none of them are normal. He doesn't look at any of us as normal. Rather, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the question is, why? Why is Job here? Why is Job in this at all? Why did I move it up? Why do I put it at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis? The answer to why is to reveal our number one need. Our number one need. And it comes at the end of the book. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything. No one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? And Job says, it is I. And I was talking about things that I knew nothing about. You said, God, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. And in verse 6, Job says, I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. The whole point of Job and your number one need is repentance. Repentance. Against the world's philosophy. 35 chapters of world philosophy presented to Job. And what does he learn? He learns that he needs to repent. He needs to repent. And we do too. Job, in my opinion, is misplaced in the Bible. It's placed back with all this poetry. It's not poetry. It's history. It's a biography of a man who learned, a man who was at the top, who was living a fairy tale existence, and learned that he needed to repent. Now, you think you're pretty special. And you know what? You are. You are special. We've been educated that we're special. But we are fallen. We are fallen. And Job was probably better than you. But he was fallen. And that's why that book comes next. Against the World of Philosophy. I think it should land right after Genesis 11. So if you look at that top section, if you look at that top section, I put Job right there. Now, we don't know the exact date of Job, but you know what? We don't know the exact dates of any of that stuff before Abraham. But introduced into the chaotic world is a man who hears the best of human reasoning and comes to the conclusion after hearing from God that he needs to repent. He needs to repent. You have the flood, you've got the Tower of Babel, you've got the confusion in the world, and I'm saying in the midst of that confusion, so if you want to redo the Bible, put Job after Genesis 11. You with me? You're listening, but you may not. Why did he create? He created because he was perfect and he was satisfied. Why did he allow the fall to determine everyone's allegiance? Why do we have the book of Job? To reveal our number one need, repentance. Repentance. Now, we could pop to the New Testament right there, but we won't. There are 37 and 3/4 other books in the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis 12, we get a new strategy. I say then, that's then is after Job. It seems contrary to God's supreme being nature to select just one group of people from the scattered world. We leave Genesis 11, verse 9, in a scattered world. Yeah, okay, enough of that. It's really contrary to his nature to select just one group of people. Through Abraham and beyond. And that, of course, is Israel. And here's how it reads. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, leave your relatives, leave your family, go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless you, and I'll make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others, and I'll bless those who bless you, and curse those who treat you with contempt. And so Abraham departed as the Lord instructed. And you know the story. And there's the progression of Abraham in that top section. Abraham. And then Israel. Israel is born. I will make of you a great nation. Verse 2, chapter 12. The question is, why? Why did he do this? Why identify one nation to stand out above all other nations to this day? Well, there are two reasons for that. Two reasons. And we've been through all this. One is to be a witness. To be a witness. To be a witness. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, O Israel. You are my servant. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. You are my witnesses. Is there any other God? No. There is no other rock, not one. You are my witnesses. Israel's task was to be a witness, telling the world who God is and what he had done. Believers today share the responsibility of being God's witnesses. Do people know what God is like through your words and example, etc., etc.? Why did God choose Israel? God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about him. Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries. God's intent was for Israel to be a distinct people, a nation who pointed others toward God and his promised provision of a redeemer. And the second reason is that. One is to be a witness to the rest of the world and to provide a lineage. A lineage to an unidentified redeemer. Which starts with Adam, but really is confirmed with Abraham and his sons, and then Jacob and his 12 sons, and one of those is Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. Genesis 48. They were to be a witness. They were to provide the lineage to the unidentified Redeemer, which, of course, is Jesus, the unidentified Redeemer. Time does not allow to examine the totality of the Old Testament with regard to this lineage. That's why I taught 272 lessons. Yeah. But not to worry, when you read your sections for next week, the first lesson in the New Testament, you know what you're going to read? Genealogies. Yeah, Luke and Matthew, genealogies. It's the lineage. It's the lineage. In the first 17 verses of Matthew, we meet 46 people whose lifetimes span 2,000 years in the Old Testament. All were ancestors of Jesus, but they varied considerably in personality, spirituality, and experience. Some were heroes of the faith, like Abraham, Isaac, Ruth, and David. Some had shady reputations, like Rahab, Tamar. Many were ordinary, like Ram, Nashon, Akim. Others were evil, Manasseh, and Abijah. God's work in history is not limited by human failures or sins. He just works through ordinary people. That's what he does. Why did God choose Israel? God chose the nation of Israel to be the people through whom Jesus Christ would be born, the Savior. First promise, after Adam and Eve's fall, later confirmed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why God chose Israel to be his special people. He did not need to have a special people, but he decided to do it that way. Jesus had to come from some nation of people, and God chose Israel. Why did he create? Because he's perfect and he was satisfied. He wanted to determine your allegiance, so he allowed the fall. We learn from Job that your number one need. Why? You need to learn that you need to repent. Why does he choose Israel? To be a witness and to bring to mankind the lineage of his son. Now, looking back from 2023, it seems all of this seems sensible and plausible to see Christ hinted as the solution. Solution to mankind's sin. And through Israel's lineage and prophets, all of this. This, as we look back on it, it makes some sense. I mean, it's plausible to think that Christ would be hinted. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel, hinted. You, Bethlehem, small in Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, hinted. Here is my servant, my chosen one. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 42. Hinted. Dozens and dozens and dozens of verses just like that. They hint. Now, we look back on it, and it's not that difficult to put together. But it was not as easy to see at that time. It was not as easy to see. When they heard this, Daniel 7, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It doesn't say Jesus. It says everything else. He's hinted. It's not as easy if you're living with Daniel to hear that and understand it. So why? Why? Well, this was to fulfill fulfill God's plan before. Oh, I just can never get over this. The foundation of the world. Did God act before? It just seems impossible. Before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. Genesis 1:1. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Christ's sacrifice for our sins was not an afterthought, not something God decided to do when the world spun out of control. Point two. This plan was set in motion by the all-knowing, eternal God long before the world was created. Point 1A, eternity past. He's perfect. He wants to know your allegiance. You need to repent. He chooses Israel to be a witness and to provide the lineage. And he proves his plan that he put in place before the foundation of the world through hints in the Old Testament to his son. Since this is true, since all of this is true, it is unthinkable that a God-favored nation, Israel, could so struggle with obedience to the living God. Basically, 38 3/4 Old Testament books. 38 3/4 Old Testament, every book basically but Genesis. The first 11 chapters. I'm not going to read all of the trauma. Look at your top section, and now you keep going to the right, and we've got Israel, and there's the summary. Stubborn failure, basically in 38 of the 39 books, as opposed to the hinting of Christ and his lineage, which also exists in all those books. Deuteronomy 28, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe his commandments, his statutes, which I charge you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. It's unthinkable that a God-favored nation could so struggle with obedience to the living God. Why? Why so much trauma? Why do we have to endure 38 books of Israel, fallen Israel, disobeying, disgusting Israel? Why do we have to do that? To teach us about obedience. That's why. Why so much trauma? To teach us about obedience. That is the message of the Old Testament, both individually and nationally, as a nation. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the people of the world revere him. We owe obedience to our Creator. We don't think so because of our independent mind that he allows us to have, but we owe obedience. All right, so let's put, how am I doing? So let's put the finishing touches on this. When Malachi, which is Old Testament book number 39, when Malachi ends without a solution, remember, what's the last word in Malachi? Curse. Curse. That's the last word in the Old Testament. When Malachi, book number 39, ends without a solution, this is just like a golf course. The front nine take you out. Okay? That's what the Old Testament does. The back nine brings you back in. That's how golf works. The New Testament will bring you in. When Malachi ends without a solution, we're wondering what's next. But God puts us on hold for more than 400 years. For more than 400 years. Malachi was written in about 430 BC. The United States just celebrated its 247th birthday. 1776, 2023, 247 years. It doesn't even, you know, that's 160, 170 years less time than the silent, so-called silent period between Malachi and Christ's birth. Why? Why? Well, this is the ultimate expression of His glory. The ultimate expression of His glory in the fullness of time. That's why the time wasn't full yet. In the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were born under the law. Galatians chapter 4. That's why it was the ultimate expression of His glory in the fullness of time. His own Son headed from birth to Calvary. From birth to Calvary. You look at your top section, and on the far right, you see Christ. You've got 4,000 years, 2,000 years up through Job, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. That's why He created a perfect world, which was very satisfying. He needed to determine your allegiance. He allowed a world of choice. He brought Job into the picture because he singularly reveals your number one need. Repentance. Then he decides he needs a nation for two reasons. To be a witness and a lineage. He moves heaven and earth to keep the lineage in place. Israel fumbles the witness part. He hints at Christ all through the Old Testament to fulfill His plan hatched before the foundation of the world. You read the Old Testament and it wears you out because of disobedience. Why? To teach you obedience. To teach you obedience. And then you get to the end and there's no solution and nothing happens. But then it does happen. The ultimate expression of His glory when the fullness of time and His own Son comes in, and that's what's next. There you go. That's it. We got to sing our theme song, number 83, because this is what you would have been singing for 430 years. Go from here and we look forward to next week. In Jesus' name, amen. There you go.
Just a couple of things before we dismiss. So Ted, you've had 1,904 points. How many blanks?
Oh gosh. About three. Let's say 57. Let's say 6,000.
Well, I counted 27 blanks tonight. So if that was you can do the math, and that's a lot of blanks.
A lot of blanks.
If you've been here for all of them that you filled in. I think you know this is a labor of love on Ted's part. Nobody has made Ted do this. He's done this because this is a passion of his heart. It's because he loves Christ. It's because he loves the gospel. And it's because he loves you. He's doing this for those reasons. And we've had the privilege of hosting the Bible Hour for the last year. I think, how many lessons you told me you've done?
I think it's maybe number 30.
This was lesson 30. So
here at
Oak Park.
Because I have the heart surgery.
Right, right. He really went on vacation. but the time that he puts into this is just incredible. The effort, the work, the sweat, we're all the ones who benefit from that. We're blessed because of that. And we want to just, as the accomplishment of getting to the end of the Old Testament, this is infinitesimal in terms of what you've done, but just a little thank you from us for what you've done. Enjoy it with your wife, but it's just our way of saying thank you, okay? Thank you so much. And then, one other thing, did you mention that Bud and Mary Kay, this is their last night?
No, but I'd like for you to do that.
Well, Bud and Mary Kay, they're moving down to Indianapolis, so this is their last. I think they'll come back and visit every once in a while, but we won't see them on a regular basis on Sunday night. So Lord bless you as you make
And they are among the very few people that have been, not every lesson, don't forget that, but they were here at the first lesson.
Yes.
And, you know, most lessons, like Betty Hood, Marge Daffmore, Kathy.
Yeah, when I get done with a series at the church, the very last sermon I'll preach, I'll ask how many of you have been here. And most people have been here for all of them, and I go, I've been here for all of them. You've been here for all of them.
All of them.
Ted's been here for every lesson. So no more. Thank you, Ted.
Hey, thanks, Joe. Appreciate it.
Thank you. All right.